Well, welcome to the Sunday School class. We're going to talk about gifts this morning, and let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Father. We thank you that you are our Sovereign Lord, and we thank you that by your Spirit you're our teacher. I pray that you would guide us this morning. Let us think well, speak well, and in a manner that you would receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first, I want to let you know that I had known what I was going to be talking about for weeks now, several weeks. And so I did this outline, and I was pretty pleased with the outline. It was pretty good. And then I came to class last week, and Ken had stolen all my stuff. He had my outline there. So Ken's been doing this for quite some time now. I mean, I can't do anything. True story, on more than one occasion, I've had a problem around the house, like something didn't work or was broken or something, and Linda has said, well, call Ken. So Ken has taken my man card for some time now, and now he's taken my Sunday school notes. So I don't want you to think as kindly of him as you might. I want you to kind of dial that down with Ken. So anyway. Well, the topic this morning are the gifts of the Spirit and fruit. And Ken did a great job last week, incidentally, and the notes were great. we're going to continue the idea of the gifts of the Spirit, and we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit and just have a general discussion about it. It's a huge topic. It's an enormous topic. There have been books and books and books written, so there's no chance that we're going to do any kind of an in-depth study of spiritual gifts in one or two Sunday school classes. But I want to start with a story. Probably almost 50 years ago, certainly 49 years ago, I was a relatively new Christian, like very new, and I thought I should talk to people about Jesus. And I was in my work around town here, and I ran into a lady, and she seemed like maybe she would be a good target for me to talk to. And I started to tell her about, I don't know what I told her. I mean, there's no telling what I started to tell her, but she tuned in on the fact that it was about a matter of faith. And she said, oh, do you speak in tongues? And I didn't know what to tell her. You know, I had no idea, because the excitement at the time was all about spiritual gifts. Everybody was, oh boy, in fact, there was a lady, I don't know that there might be one person in here that might know who I'm talking about. I won't mention any names, but there was a lady in Titusville who had a little storefront. I think she called it a church. And people would go to her, and she would lay hands on them so they could get the gift of tongues. And I was very uncomfortable with that. I knew some of the people that supposedly had this gift, and boy, some of them were kind of strange. And my point is, but I didn't have any basis for knowing that. I didn't have any understanding of what's really going on here. So, and I didn't know enough to search the scriptures and all of that sort of thing. So it was a crazy time, and I mentioned that in that particular time to tell you that in the excitement of what was going on, and some of you do remember, one or two of you do remember, there's only one or two of us left, one or two of you do remember how people were getting saved all over Titusville. Do you remember that, Lynn? It was pretty an exciting time back in the early 1970s, and it was really a big deal. And spiritual gifts was the topic. I'm losing my ear here. Excuse me. What did I do wrong, Jeff? Did I do anything wrong? How does this thing fit? What?
It still sounds good.
It's okay. Okay. All right. Sit down, Scott. I got it. All right. I mentioned that was not dissimilar what was going on in the Corinthian church. And Ken covered it very well last week, but there were a lot of excitement. Everybody was seeking the gifts, and there was a lot of chaos, and there was a lot of mess around it. Fast forward to, I'm thinking maybe 10 years ago, maybe more. The years run together, you know. And a friend of mine invited me to a prayer breakfast. And I went to this prayer breakfast, and it was a big outfit. I mean, there were probably 300-400 people there. And the a lot of people from a lot of the mission-oriented in here in town, you know, the street folks, the folks with rehab and so on and so forth, and some people that had been in this particular church for a long, long time. And they invited us, and I'm sitting way in the back, and I'm looking at what's going on, and there's this real strange-looking guy up front sitting there, kind of long, stringy hair, which is okay. There were a lot of people there with bad hair. I wasn't worried about that. But he was sitting up front, and the guy was playing the guitar, apparently trying to warm up the crowd, and it wasn't very good. It really was not very, but he was banging away. He was enthusiastic. And this guy sitting over there was going, I'm not making this up, okay? He was going every few minutes at this guy. He wasn't saying anything. And I thought, well, he's one of those street people, and he's crazy. You know, it's the only conclusion I could draw. He was not well. And then that guy, after it was all said and done, got up to speak. And he was the featured speaker. And he claimed that he was an apostle. And he was part of this apparently new apostolic revolution or whatever it is that was going on of people claiming to be apostles, claiming to be over churches, claiming to have dominion over particular geographies, and self-proclaimed. And he was all confident in himself, and he claimed that he had done wonderful things when he was in Europe, and that he was on his way to Texas to make sure that Rick Perry got elected as president of the United States. That was his authority and his power. Well, we know how that worked out. So my point is, I bring that out, is that there is all manner of stuff. And listen, if I hadn't been with my friend, I'd have gotten up there and, you know, thrown a cup of coffee at him on my way out or something. I don't know what I did. I was just so put off by this guy. But the confusion and the misunderstanding about the spiritual gifts, from the sensational gifts to the supposed apostolic gifts, is all over the church. It's a common thing that occurs. So what I want to do today is to sum up much of what Ken said last week. He did take a lot of my notes. And we're going to look at a definition. And I got this off of Monergism. And if you're not familiar with monergism.org as a source for good stuff, then you might want to consider it. But I'm going to read the definition of spiritual gifts. And I made a note there, gift versus gifts. We all have the Spirit of God, and we all have gifts from the Spirit of God. We need to keep that in mind. But I'm just going to read this definition. The gifts of the Spirit are gifts of grace granted by the Holy Spirit that are designed for the edification of the church, which can be divided up as gifts of speaking and gifts of serving. And the summary is, the gifts of the Spirit are gifts of grace granted by the Holy Spirit to individual Christians. These gifts are to be exercised under the Lordship of Christ for the edification of His body, the church. Christians are not to think too highly or lowly about the gifts that God has given them, but are to remember that it is God who has sovereignly and wisely given them. Each gift is needed. Each Christian is baptized in the Spirit at conversion, and thus each Christian is to be faithful to the gift that God has given them and, more importantly, seek to fulfill their gift of love for God and other Christians. The miraculous gifts of the Spirit, including apostleship, prophecy, tongues, healing, and miracles, serve the purpose of validating the message about Jesus, and this is my underline, during the early days of the church. These gifts are related to the canon of Scripture in that all are revelatory gifts from God. While healing and miracles serve simply to testify to the authority of the apostolic messages, the content of the gifts, the content of the gifts of prophecy and of interpreted tongues provided needed revelation and guidance to the early church. Now that the apostolic foundation is laid and passed on to the church at the in the completed canon of Scripture, the miraculous gifts no longer characterize the normal and expected operation of the church, and prophecy is no longer needed for revelation. However, this is not to rule out God in His sovereignty granting such signs and wonders in cutting-edge missionary ventures today, or to deny that God still works miracles. Now, this is not scripture, what I just read. This is a summary of pretty much the consensus view of what we refer to as the cessation view of the gifts of the Spirit. And there's a lot of good stuff in there. And I emphasize the idea of the canon of Scripture as being important and how the gifts are to be used during the early days of the church. But the common sense of what I just read and the common sense about the issue of the Spirit, of the gifts of the Spirit, is that they are not for us. They're for the church. And they're given as, in other words, Jesus didn't leave us empty. He left us, and we'll talk about it in a minute with the Scriptures, but He gave us gifts. And these gifts are to be used one for another. We have a command to love one another, and we have the tools with which to do that. And one of the things in this summary that I liked, it talked about, is that no gift is more important than the other. Some have obvious public gifts, if you will. Some have not as obvious private gifts. All are important. The church needs all of the gifts. And Paul talks about the body, the eye. Not everybody can be an eye. Not everybody can be an ear. The common sense of the idea of the spiritual gifts is what I wanted to underline, if you will, or underscore. There's a necessity for us to understand that we, as covenant children of God, have been given gifts for our church, and for some of us, to bring people into the church, the gift of evangelism, if you will. But there's no magic or mystery as to how they're to be used. If there is miraculous that He would take people like us and give us His Spirit and then give us gifts, that's obviously something that's pretty profound. But the gifts are for the church, and not to be used out of context of that, like... And I don't want to get into a long discussion here about the gifts and are they for now or not for now and so on and so forth. This summary pretty much deals with it. And if you have any questions I don't know if I included that link or not. Hang on. Yes, I did. In the bottom of the last page, I included a link that is, an OP, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, summary on the spiritual gifts. And it's pretty solid stuff. So if you feel the need to go dig into that, there's a resource for you. But I want to talk about the canon of Scripture, because this really comes back to this a lot. Who wants to take a stab at the meaning of the word canon? Anybody want to guess at that? What do you mean by canon of something, canon? Yeah? Anybody else? Collection. Yeah? Anybody want to comment on that? It's what has been said, you know, and it's defined, and it's the rule, and it's the authority, if you will. We declare, and we state it, and we stand on the fact that the Scriptures are inerrant, infallible, and sufficient. In other words, they have no error in the original languages. What they say cannot fail. They're infallible. What they say is absolutely true. And they're sufficient for our faith and practice. Everything we need to know about our faith, our church life, a practice of our position as covenant children of God, the scriptures are sufficient. And we don't need to go find something someplace else. This is all we have, and this is what we need. I have an illustration that I always think of. It's not in your notes. I grew up in the Finger Lakes region of New York State. Beautiful country. And the Finger Lakes are natural lakes in that they are not dammed up rivers. They're naturally occurring lakes. And they're deep and clear. Oh, man, they're clear. One of the lakes there is the name of the town is named after the lake. It's called Skaney Atlas. Linda is from Skaney Atlas. That's why I can talk about it anyway. And I lived in this little community 6 miles away. And when we were little kids, big deal, there were no swimming pools. A lot of puddles, but we'd go swimming at the lake. And people say, where'd you go swimming? Oh, we went to Skaney Atlas Lake. Oh, man, it was really cool. We're kids, 6, 8, 10 years old. And we didn't go in the lake. We were on this little beach with a roped-off swimming area, and we played in the creek that was muddy and chasing frogs and tadpoles and, you know, getting absolutely filthy. And playing with fake ships and, you know, and fake guns, like little mostly boys here. We weren't playing this. We had all this fun that kids, you know, little boys do. But if somebody asked, what did you do? Oh, we went swimming in Skaney Atlas Lake. No, we didn't go swimming in Skaney Atlas Lake. We were on the shore of Skaney Atlas Lake making things up in our mind that we thought we were doing that may, in fact, might have somehow related to finishing in this swimming in this particular lake, but we didn't swim in Skaney Atlas Lake. That thing is 250 feet deep, and that's deep. I don't know if you've ever swum in water that some of you have, that's really, really, really deep. But it's different than swimming in water that's only 8 or 10 feet deep. I mean, you can feel the depth. And so, I always thought of that. And this is not a great illustration, but I always thought of it in terms of a lot of times Christians will play in the mud on the shore and play pretend and say that they've been swimming in the lake of Scripture, saying that they've been swimming in the lake of the Christian life, when in fact, in many cases, they've just been playing in the mud. They have not really been to the lake. So we believe that as we pursue our relationship with Christ, we ask to be swimming in the lake. We don't want to stay on the side and play fake church. So it's important, and I don't mean to denigrate everybody else, but the point, this is an important distinction in my mind, that we need to make sure that what we do is in the Scripture, because the Scripture will never plumb the depth of what God has to say to us in the Scripture. It is deep. And that's where we need to be. We need to be in the Scripture, in the Scripture, in Scripture, because there's no error. And it's sufficient. And it will never fail. Whereas playing in the mud on the side is not sufficient. We'll never get, it's always a mess. Fun, but it's a mess. And it's not sufficient. It doesn't help us at all further on. So that's the end of that illustration. Because it breaks down if I continue much farther with it. It doesn't hold up. A lot of them don't hold up after a while. You know, you get to start into them, and after a while, they fall off the end of the table, and that's one of them. So how does Jesus speak to us today? And this is an important distinction, because I can assure you that there's a vast number of Christians in the United States and all over the world, but particularly in the U.S., that say that Jesus speaks to them directly. Common. Turn on the TV, there it is. 99% of the programs. Go on the internet. It's just tons of them. Walk around the streets of Titusville. Jesus told me. And it sounds very spiritual. Does Jesus speak to his church today, yes or no? Come on, be bold. Yes. No, you can't talk. You sit over there and be quiet, okay? Just don't say a word. Does Jesus speak to us today? Yes. How does he speak to us today? How do you know that? How do you know he speaks to us in the Word? Speak up, Kathy.
The Holy Spirit.
You got to do better than that. Come on. The Holy Spirit, yes, I know, yes. Hebrews 1:1. This is, I think this is important for us to nail this down. Because this pertains to the gifts of the Spirit. This pertains to the fruit of the Spirit. This pertains to everything that we do. It said, Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And there are a number of people who say, oh, good, Jesus told me. See, it's right there. And yet, the Scripture does not teach that. The Scripture doesn't teach us that Jesus speaks to us directly in some mystical, magical way, in some still small voice, in some impression. How does he speak to us? How can we be sure? And I think this is a pivotal piece of Scripture to this topic. The Apostle John, chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, said these things. He's speaking to the disciples in the upper room. These are his guys. These are the disciples that would go out and change the world. These are the people that would carry the message, the gospel message, and preach to every tongue and tribe and people that followed them. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Have you ever wondered how it is that we can read the book of Matthew and say, wow, how does he, where does he, did he didn't write it all down while it was happening. How did this happen? And we read, you know, the book of John, and we read Luke's report, and we really read Mark's report of what Peter saw. So how do they remember that? How do they? Mightily, miraculously, magnificently, the Spirit of God sent by Jesus in a special, would you want to say, dispensation of the Spirit, gave to the apostles everything that they needed to write down. And so now we have the written Word of God. And we have what Jesus said as if we were there with Jesus, all that God would have us know. We have the Scriptures. So, when we say Jesus speaks to us, he does. In the Scriptures, there's a conservative, if you will, Baptist speaker who says that, I think it's Justin Peters, he said if you want God to speak to you, read the Bible. If you want him to speak to you audibly, read it out loud. And I think there's a lot of truth there. So we don't need to be looking anyplace else when we want to hear about, learn about the gifts of the Spirit. Scripture has us. I love that hymn, "How what a firm foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you who have fled, to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." And that's why I never sing. I don't always get the words right. So, but that's the idea here, is that we have the canon of Scripture. And those of us who, we have the apostolic, I want to follow my notes here. We have the apostolic writings, the New Testament, the canon, the genuine writings, and the canon was closed, and this we stand on. The canon was closed when? Speak up.
The book of Revelation.
When John died. The Apostle John died. Not John, you know, when the Apostle John died. The last apostle, book of Revelation. You're right.
But I think it comes back to
you. You're going to have to speak up. I can barely hear you.
It comes back to what you were saying earlier about the canon, because we have to know why we trust that as well. But we have stacks and stacks of documents that have been copied over and over and over and over again. And that's why there were some mistakes. But generally, we can trust the Scripture.
We can absolutely trust. If you have not, if you wonder about the Scriptures, there are two sources that I want to point you to. One is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can look it up in your hymnal. And they very clearly lay out why we can trust the Scripture. And it also says in the Westminster Confession, and I'm paraphrasing now, that the conviction that the Scriptures are the Word of God is a function of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So that's where you trust the Scriptures. That's where the Scripture teach the script. That's where you trust the Scriptures to teach you. It's because God has given that to you in your heart. See, you were right, Kathy. It was the Holy Spirit. See, you were correct.
That's chapter 1. The confession starts there on purpose.
Chapter 1. Now, if you want to go outside the Westminster, you can go outside the Westminster Confession. You can't go outside the Scriptures, but you can go outside the Westminster a little bit. I would encourage you, if you have not, to listen to Vody Bachum's presentation on why I believe the Bible. Has anybody heard that? Several of you? It's pretty good. It's pretty good stuff. So anyway, we have the Scripture. We have it. We study it. It's from our King himself to us. And you want to know, just the whole sense of what's going on, that's what we have. And we are encouraged by our church, our leadership, our session, even Daniel. You have a question.
I would offer a third resource, particularly if you have middle school or high school age kids who are wrestling with this.
Uh-huh.
There's a book written by a guy named Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. And he's developed it not only as a book for adults, but a kid's version of that. That takes you through some of the documented evidence of the reproduction of manuscripts, and he's a researcher by profession.
I'd like to read it.
Who wanted to prove that the claims of Scripture, and so it's documentary evidence. The whole book is, but there's a version of it written for younger middle school, high school age kids. It's very good. That will help answer a lot of questions, especially.
I would probably need to start with a children's version myself. So, yeah. Yeah. Thank you. But yeah, one of the things we need to do, you know, everybody likes to claim, you know, there's problems here and there's problems there and the church has problems here and there's, you know, gosh, the church shouldn't be doing this or that. Come back to the Scriptures. Come back to the Scriptures. Come back to the Scriptures. Trust what he has said to us. And if you don't understand or you need more information, there's tons of it out there. Case in, you know, Westminster Confession of Faith, that resource that Daniel's talking about. So it's all important to us. Yeah, John. Nice and loud now.
Yeah, if you could explain a little bit further, the last statement, the canon was closed when the last apostle died.
Right.
I was always under the understanding that the canon was closed at the council that determined the 66 books of the Bible.
Yeah, you're right. Yes, that was... Well, I'm going to give it a stab, and then the guy that's sitting over about 40 degrees behind my left shoulder can comment on it, as he's wont to do. But yes, there was a declaration in the early church that the canon is closed. And the basis for that is the last apostle died, and there are no new writings, there's no new revelation. And what the apostles had to say, that was considered Scripture. We see that in the book of Peter, who referred to Paul's writings as Scripture. So we know, you know, that it's the apostolic writings that we have, and there was a declaration. Now, what council was that in the first century that did that? Do we know? Do you know the name of it? But there were a lot of things. They said, okay, that's it.
Steve would know,
but he's not here. All right. Okay, good escape. That was a good one. Yeah. Yeah, Ken.
Another resource which is really good is Kruger's work on the canon. It's really good. It's a really good resource. But one of the things he points out in that book, some people think that when the council decided, I think it was in the third or fourth century, that this canon is closed, that they were the ones that said, okay, this is the Word of God. Our stamp makes it the Word of God. And what the point
Council
is,
of Carthage.
Okay, Council of Carthage.
There's three of them, all in the 4th century.
What the point is that that's not the case. The Scripture was already the Word of God. In fact, there's evidence in the 1st and 2nd century that the early church considered the writings the Word of God, as you quoted,
yeah.
Paul's writings, Peter's writings. They already considered the extant Scriptures as the Word of God.
He just put a bow, wrapped it up and put a bow on it, I think.
Yeah, the church just recognized that, but they didn't give the canon or the Word any authority that it didn't already have.
Yeah.
They just recognized that it was
yeah.
God's Word.
It's interesting that the attack throughout the centuries, including today, is on the authority of the Scripture, always. So, John?
One of the other things that I've been taught over the years, in that council, one of the litmus tests that they went to was, did the early church and do we today, and I'm talking that council, consider the 66 books as divinely inspired in their writing? And we see that jump forward how many, 1,000 years or whatever, in the Reformation with the exclusion of the Apocrypha from the Protestant Bible, because yes, it was historical, yes, it told history of God's people, but it was not divinely inspired, so they, you know,
yeah. Figure
that out. So that's a big litmus test in the canonization of our Bible, is it divinely inspired?
Yeah. Yeah, there's times I wish I was smarter. There's times I wish I was a lot dumber, then I wouldn't have to consider things that trouble me. But the idea of we have the Scriptures. And the history of our great church from the time of Christ has stated, you know, has confirmed that over and over and over and over again. And the enemy attacks the Scriptures over and over and over and over again. And all the attacks on the institutions that God has ordained, we can all trace it back to the Scriptures. I was challenged one time. I don't think Paul Anthony challenged me, it might be someone else, that everything we need to know begins in Genesis. You know, gosh, Genesis, and that the first 11 chapters of Genesis really lay out everything, and everything kind of extends from that. And so I said, oh wow, I'll do a little. Compulsive thing. I'll read the first chapter of Genesis 11 times, and I did. And it's interesting how we can trace so much back to that first part of Genesis. But we have God's Word, and sometimes we're not careful to remember that. I want to slide now over to the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit and the common sense of it. The common sense of the idea of the fruit of the Spirit is that it's the result of having the Spirit of God. It's not something we go get. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Does anybody besides me need some of that? How many of you would have liked to at one time put, no, I won't say that. That's not correct. I have to be careful with that. So the idea is that these are listed, and there's other information, the fruits of the Spirit. I can assure you that in my particular case that I'm not always loving, I'm not always joyful, I'm not always peaceful. Patience is a real work in progress. I'm not always kind, goodness, faithful. I mean, oh man, that's kind of a beatdown for me. Maybe not for you. Tammy, stop pointing at John. Stop. I saw you do this to John. I saw that. So anyway, so yeah, that's quite a list. How many get all excited when they read about that? How many feel a little bit of a hunch your shoulders just a little bit when you read that? You know, I do. So how do you get fruit? And And I said, well, let's go back to what does the scripture say? And I think that's where we need to be all the time. What does the scripture say? And Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law, and I put in parentheses instruction, the instruction of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. So there's a clue on getting what we lack, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Some of you are much more fruitful than others. So we go back to the scriptures. And in John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So, the idea of being fruitful. And when we read the scripture, all scripture is, what that part of correction, being good for correction. We want to be corrected by the scripture, and we see a lack of maybe fruit in our life, and it's a challenge. And if you're married, your spouse will tell you about the lack of fruit in your life. That's just let you know about that one. But if you lack fruit, where do you get it? Go back to the vine. Go back to Jesus. Go back to his word. Well, how do you go back to Jesus in his word? He said, I am the word. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. So you see this, I don't want to call them a loop, but this continually turning back into the scriptures, continuing to cry out to God, oh God, change my heart. Unite my heart to fear your name. Give me fruit that you might be glorified and honored, and not for myself, but for your glory, for the edification of the church. So I'm to be kind to everybody. I've got a license to be unkind to Ken Carr. I just want you to know that. I don't have to be kind to Ken. I can be a little rough with Ken, and that's kind of my license. I want to close with this thought. Somebody described to me what's meant by the canary in the coal mine. How many of y'all heard that expression, the canary in the coal mine? Somebody who can speak up, because I'm hard of hearing, what do you think that means? Go ahead, Matt. Warning for catastrophe. That's interesting. Anybody else? That's interesting. Yeah, yeah. It was a little warning bell, the canary in the cage. And they would send that canary down. Boy, wouldn't PETA love that today. Anyway, send that canary down. And if the canary goes feet up, well, we got a problem in that coal mine. We better be careful. So, and I think sometimes, and I got thinking about this, could the fruit of the Spirit be that canary in the coal mine? If I'm being unkind and impatient and unloving with Ken, and I'm being kind of abusive to him, could that be an indication that I've got the problem?
Yes, it could.
He was a little too quick with that, wasn't he? He was a little too quick. He could have.
Hear me on that, Bob?
He could have paused. You could have held your chin as if you were contemplating it a little bit first before you answered that. You didn't have to be so quick. So anyway. So I thought of that, and I like to think in terms of the common sense of what the Scripture says, and the common sense of what's going on, and the common sense of the gifts of the Spirit are for the church and for the glory of Christ, and the fruit of the Spirit is an indication, is a challenge to us, but it's also an indication of how we're doing. And how we get there, go back to the Word. John?
I don't know. I
presence of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is also, to me, can also be, as you said, a warning to Mary when we are in a spiritual warfare type situation as well. So it's both, you know, it's a warning that I'm not treating Ken well.
Right.
But it can also be a warning that we're in a spiritual, we're approaching a spiritual battle.
Yeah. Yeah, I thank you for that. I would love to do a class sometime on the fact that we are at war. This here, particularly now coming fast in the United States, coming quickly, we're on a war footing in the church. The church has always been on a war footing. It's going to become, I believe, apparent more as we go on. We are at war. The enemy hates us. The enemy hates Jesus. The enemy hates the church. The enemy hates our families. The enemy can't stand the word of Christ rightly divided. So, yeah, that's a good point, John. Thank you for that.
That becomes the challenge, too, because when you're in that situation, you tend to hate right back.
Yeah.
And we are going to be, our effectiveness in society, in your reactions, in your evangelism, or whatever, if you're not showing all of these gifts of the Spirit.
Sure. Yeah.
You've lost your foundation.
Yeah, my temptation if someone says, "Well, that's stupid," you know, I want to punch him in the mouth. You know.
The problem is in the current society, the state says, you know, if you don't agree with me, you hate me.
Yeah, exactly.
It's a challenge, but I think it's a challenge we need to rise to.
Yeah. Yeah, this is good stuff. So anyway, I want to conclude our teaching on gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. For this particular Sunday school group, I don't even know what's left. What's left? There's some stuff coming, isn't there?
I think that's the last one.
Whoa. Yeah, this is it. See, these are Ken's notes. Stole my stuff. Just awful. So anyway, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you let us look to you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for teaching us by your Spirit. Thank you for the Scriptures. Grant grace for the time ahead that we would worship you well, that we would celebrate our communion service as a means for you communicating that grace, great gospel to us and for us returning glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.